in the middle of the night, most of us hope to be sleeping. We hope to be sleeping. Some of us are roaming the floor beds, though in search of sleep, almost as if we walk a few more steps, we might find a place called sleep. Some of us in the middle of the night find ourselves caring for someone else, an infant who desires nourishment or comfort, a child who's unsettled by pain or by fear, waiting for a teenager or a young adult who hasn't yet made their way back home, or a loved one whose body or mind just doesn't let them settle into the quiet rhythm of the night. When I did overnights as a chaplain at the hospital, you find that pain and suffering keep more awake than those who fall asleep easily. More than once during a night, an urgent page would come from a distraught nurse looking for someone else to assuage the fears of a patient. In the middle of the night, it seemed like that neatly tied up theology we just talked about with the children of God always being present seems to unravel in the place of night. And we wonder, how does that work for me? In the middle of the night, suffering can seem like a more constant companion than faith or hope. I wonder if we would have found Hannah pacing the broken ground by the temple, waiting for the morning to call again on the name of the Lord in God's house. I wonder if we would have found Nicodemus walking the way to Jesus. I wonder if there aren't nights that we'd find you as well. While the story of Hannah specifically highlights some pain, some extreme pain around infertility, I think her story gives a structure for all of us who suffer. At first, it seems that Hannah is in an enviable position. She's the most loved wife from her devoted husband. We can assume there's some wealth and privilege. She's the first of two wives. From the mention of the family names, we hear deep roots in the establishment of Israel. Hannah's given a double portion in times of celebration and, quite frankly, doted upon. But in the midst of success, or apparent success, she's sad, sad of heart. Isn't that the case for many? For those who suffer in silence, for those who suffer with mental health issues, for those who care for an ailing parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, for those whose physical health limits them from the freedom that they can imagine themselves to have, for those who have grief that is just crippling, for all of us who wear one face and find ourselves with a different one in the comfort of our own homes. Isn't it the case for us as well? Now, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, does everything you'd imagine a loving person to do when they saw someone suffering. Can't you just hear him? "What's wrong, dear? What can I do to help you?" Can't you just hear in him the desire to connect with her? While he's deeply compassionate, we hear alongside his compassion Peniah's painful taunts, the misunderstanding of the priest Eli, who thinks she's drunk just because she's praying. She has to explain herself again and again, revealing her deepest soul in order to get a blessing from the priest. Hannah seeks the Lord, seeks the Lord to change her life, knowing that redemption, her suffering meaning something, is her greatest desire, even over the good intentions of others, even over the good intentions of her spouse and the priest. Elkanah's generosity of spirit does not negate that she still feels vulnerable. If she has no children when he dies, the sons of her rival, says the scripture, will receive all of the inheritance and shall have nothing to show of the time on which she was doted upon. His generosity of spirit does not negate the shame that she experiences from a culture that only has a language of producer for women. This is not just, my friends, a story of a prayer applied and a solution received. This is the beginning of a new chapter in the history of the Israelites, a story that we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks. This is the beginning of the story of David, as Fred so aptly pointed out. The story of the people of Israel is our story. We are also a people who are never far from the pain and suffering that afflicts us. Hannah's personal suffering is the wider suffering of Israel. In Israel, we have an unsteady nation state. The Philistines have just begun to attack. The end of the book of Judges, where we pick ourselves out, says the people have done what is right in their eyes. In a related crisis, tell me if any of this sounds familiar, the established priests have experienced corruption, political, moral, and religious leadership is in disarray, and Israel isn't sure if they're going to make it another generation. As was the way of the God of Israel, God seeks renewal through a family, through a specific set of people. This household, Elkanah, Hannah, and Peniah, which doesn't look very promising to us at first. Elkanah, who comes from a distinguished line, is pious according to all of the right ways, but his household has internal conflict. Can you hear it? Peniah has children, but Hannah, who he loves, has none. Just like Israel, the household is torn by rivalry. So it looks like the future is in doubt. But like Israel, Hannah is a model of a faithful response, not assuaged by the half-hearted efforts to calm her, rejecting her share of the sacrifices, presenting her case directly to God. Often when we say the words pain and suffering, we put them all together. But this morning I want to remind us that they're different. Pain is that specifically acute experience in the body and the mind, an acute experience. Suffering is sustained, enduring pain, without being able to point to what the origin of that pain is. Pain seeks a cure. Suffering seeks redemption and meaning. It's in the suffering of Nicodemus that we see the movement of God. The existential suffering of one who comes under the cover of night to seek the answers for his soul. He comes with the questions I can just imagine have been dogging him for years and years and years. He comes with fear and with trembling. He comes with Jesus, not sure how this thing is going to end exactly. In fact, the passage ends this way. How can these things be? There's no resolution in that musical note. It ends on a minor chord. We're not sure what comes next. I often find that wisdom comes from the most unusual sources. Found myself reading this week. Wonder if you caught it as well. It's from our Vice President, Joe Biden, a man acquainted with grief. You might remember, buried a wife and a young daughter at the tender age of 30, and finds himself this week burying another son. He says this as he's meeting with some folks who have lost loved ones to military service. Just when you think, maybe I'm gonna make it. And you ride down the road and pass a field and see a flower, and it reminds you. Or you turn on the radio and look up into the night and you think, I know, maybe I won't make it, because you feel just the way you did before. But then, he continues, there'll come a day, I promise you, and you'll think of your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife, and it'll bring a smile to your lips right before it brings a tear to your eye. Biden says, it will happen. He's speaking about redemption. I don't know that he might put that word upon what he has said, although he's a man of some faith. He's speaking about the slow and steady process of redeeming the sadness of our hearts when a smile comes just before the dripping of the tears. The redemption that God offers us, slow and gentle in the midst of pain and suffering. Nicodemus goes on, you remember the story, to know Jesus more fully. We see him at the time of the trial when his fellow Sanhedrin say the accused, that is Jesus, must be heard before being judged. And Nicodemus, who ultimately finds himself in the time of Jesus' death alongside Joseph of Arimathea, offering the spice and the ointment when the body is buried. One night, when I was on call at the hospital, I was paged to the room of a double amputee, a man who had experienced incredibly painful experiences of war and found it very hard to re-enter a peacetime solution. He found himself in prison and even under arrest there at the hospital as he tried to figure out how to be a soldier without a war to fight. He was living at that time with some aggressive bone cancer. That's how he was in the hospital, that produced fantastical kinds of pain. The doctor told him he probably had a few weeks left. He'd live them out in the hospital under house arrest. We'd spoken a couple times before, and it was rough. Quite frankly, he'd thrown me out of the room a couple of times. But on this night, he was looking for someone to keep watch with him in the pain of the early morning hours. He told me every time I walked into his room, he was not a man of faith. He was a man of questions and a man of wonderings. He seemed to me in that night like Nicodemus, under the cover of night. He found a moment to speak with a little bit less venom in his throat and asked, how are you sure that God is with you? How are you sure that God is with you? As I shared some of the story of Jesus and a God who suffers with us, I watched him close his eyes much like a child does after they're hearing the same story that they've picked out on the 12th night. This is a story he knew before he closed his eyes and reached for my hand, this tender, rough kind of a man. I'd like to think in that moment he experienced what Hannah and Nicodemus did and what you and I are blessed to experience. The presence of a God who never leaves us and who we can close our eyes like a child hearing a story that we know because we've heard it again and again. The presence of a God who knows pain and suffering, not because God sent it to us, but because God holds us in the middle of it, rocking us in the way we rock a feverish child, kissing our foreheads the way you kiss the forehead of a loved one who is dying right before your eyes, and loving us with a love so fierce and so gentle that we must be at home in the arms of God. This, my friends, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.